And that's how we keep tight and we keep close together. Typically, I would speak a message on the importance of small groups, but I've been teaching those three times a year for about the last 8 years, maybe 10 years. And I'm hoping that we get it by now. And we run into, in our Bible First lifestyle reading, I'm trying to keep, you know, in order with our reading, and I'm going to come across the book of Esther and small groups. And I'm thinking, how am I going to put those two together? And I just decided I'm not going to force it. I'm going to let God's Word speak separately and then encourage you separately, okay? So we're not going to have a kind of a typical rah-rah, let's get into small groups message today, because I just don't think it's right to force God's Word to say something it's not saying. But to encourage you through a couple of spotlights right now with our small groups. The first one I'd like to bring up is Pastor Justice. If you would come on up and join me. Come on up, bud. And I didn't grab your microphone for you. Rick's on top of it. Thank you. Justice is leading a small group this next trimester. It's right here in front, as you can see. It's called, I'll let him tell you about what it is. Justice, what's the group and why are you doing it?
The group is a sexual purity group. It is for men 18 and up. And this is for men who desire to study and address like the epidemic issue of sexual addictions within the church and outside the church. Strategically, the group is being scheduled right after the technology safety seminar. If you have a digital screen in your life, you should go. You may not know if the people around you are struggling with a sexual addiction, but there is a high likelihood between like 60 and 70% of men within the church deal with a sexual addiction. So I encourage you to go, whether it's going to be for yourself or for someone you love.
That's a pretty powerful number, 60 to 70% of men. Now, you're mentioning this is for men only. I imagine that ladies also struggle. Is there some kind of a future idea that maybe we could work with ladies also?
This particular publisher does offer curriculums for women as well. So that is something in discussion. We would love to see a great turnout for this group to really allow us to branch off and offer more and offer a program for women as well.
Mm-hmm. Great. Tell us a little bit about the curriculum. What will they experience when they come? What's the curriculum like? Should they be nervous about it? put the guys at ease a little bit.
Yeah. Okay. So the curriculum, it's a very like high production value curriculum. You go through and watch a video, and then after the video, you go into a discussion. What's really significant about the curriculum is that it offers more than just your common like Christianese prescription, which is going to be like more prayer and more Bible. Those are excellent spiritual disciplines. But there is a point where sexual addiction is no longer just a moral issue. It has become a deeply neurological issue. It's a brain issue. And so this material is not just like that surface level study. Pray more, read more. It is a biblical and scientific study in the neurological impacts of sexual addiction and what's required to reverse and heal and renew the mind. So that is what the curriculum is offering. And there's also going to be, like within the curriculum, you are going to discover truth and resources that you didn't even know existed. I definitely endorse the curriculum and its motives and its intentions. And there's been a lot of testimonials out there. You can visit the website for yourself if you want to dig more into it.
Mm-hmm. What if there's a father and he help me out here, guys. And the father has a son and the son is having issues. Can the father come to the group even though they're not maybe struggling themselves and learn how to help their children? Can they do that?
Yes, definitely. Fathers, you may have lived in a pre-internet age. So the challenges of a digital age may not be as may not be something that you're intrinsically like aware of, like the challenges that come with that. But someone who's born into that. So I definitely would encourage you, if you are a father, that you would come to this so that you can be equipped to have conversations with your child. And please do have conversations. This is not a topic that you want to avoid, because your child is going to be in one form or another exposed. And you want to be there to have that conversation with them. And this is going to equip you to be able to have really good, solid conversations.
That just, I'm thinking right now for myself, if I'm a guy sitting here and I want to come to the group, I'm going to be a little nervous. When I come, I watch a video. Am I going to have to stand up in front of everybody and, you know, empty out all my closets? And you know what I'm trying to say? Is it going to be a humiliating experience, or how is it going to look when guy comes to the group?
Is it going to be humiliating? No. How do I put this? I wrote it down. So let me go to this. This is what you can expect from the group. For one, safety. This is going to be a non-judgmental environment where we can have transparent studies and discussions. And this will be a study guide where the group, we're going to go through like daily exercises. There's going to be a study guide that you're going to pick up, and we'll go through daily exercises and assignments together. And you will, like I said, discover truths and resources that you never knew existed. This is an epidemic that has creeped into all walks of life. Like, there is no way to really characterize who is going through a sexual addiction. It is not relegated to criminals. It's not relegated to scumbags and lower social classes. This is something that has crept into all spectrums of men in all walks of life. From everyone from children to churchgoers, and yes, to ministers. And I can speak personally to the issue, because I go to a counselor so that I can continually walk in freedom. And I say that because I have dealt with it. And so you will not experience any judgment from me, knowing that I have gone through it as well. The counselor that I go to is a full-time counselor for ministers, and there's not enough of him. So this is an issue that affects everyone. This is an every man's battle.
That's awesome. So how does a guy sign up? I think it might be kind of weird for someone to come up to your paper, write their name down, and then everybody else who walks by goes, oh, that's the one with the problem. How do the guys sign up so that they can feel safe? Right? Am I being honest or what? Okay.
So the sign up is going to be easy. I'm going to just turn that paper over and write down my email. Just come and take my email. If you don't want to take my email from here, you can reach out to the church and say, hey, what's Justice's email? And then reach out to me. So that's going to be a sign up. You don't have to write your name down. My email is in the bulletin. My email is also in the Groups in Common book. I think people are trying to hold that up. So we do have a Groups in Common handbook. You can go in there. My email is in there because the group description is in there.
Awesome. Thanks, Justice. Mm-hmm. Appreciate it, man. Glad you're doing this group. You're awesome. Here's what I know. If the statistics are right, and I believe that they are, 7 out of 10 men in the building right now are battling with some kind of sexual issue. Whether it's full-out addiction or whether it's just a struggle with the things that you look at on the internet. And I remember back when I was a young boy, you know, 9, 10 years old, man, we thought we'd hit the gold mine if we were in the garage and found a tossed away Playboy magazine. Today, children can look at anything they want at any time as hardcore as they want to. It's a real deal, and it's horrible what's going on. Let me ask this question. Ladies, do we want our men to be pure? 100%, right? Guys, we do this for the Lord, first of all. We do it for ourselves and our families. We do it for ladies in our families and for our church body. We deserve our people need men who are men and who can stand up and say, I'm going to be pure. I'm going to be right before the Lord, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get right. And the one thing the enemy will use against you is fear. Don't do it. Somebody will find out. They'll think you're a pervert. They think you're weird. Well, if it's 70%, then pretty much we're all messed up. And we need this. It's powerful and it works. Amen? Yes. Amen. Let me shift gears. One more group I want to spotlight before I preach this morning. And I will keep the message shorter because we got to get to the tables. I want to talk about our children. Our children. Right now, we have a need. It's a tremendous need in our children's ministry. Steve got up here. He did announcements. He's our generations director. But he needed to run out with the kids because we're short on help, whether it's on Sunday mornings, whether it's in midweek. We're in that place where I have to stand up here and say, folks, we need you. Let me give you an illustration. Men, if you'd put that slide up. I did a demographic study of our church, and this is who Abundant Life is right now. And these are numbers that include everybody who would say Abundant Life is my home church. They don't always attend every week, maybe a bit more sporadic, but if they would say, what's your church? They would say Abundant Life. These are the numbers. Now look at these numbers. The greatest group by far are children 12 years old and younger. 71 children out of something like 370 people that call Abundant Life their home, 71 are 12 years old and younger. Put the numbers together, and there's like 120 who are 19 years old and younger. About one-third of our church is under the age of 20. That's a powerful number. We dip down a little bit in our 20s. A lot of that is we graduate a lot of high school students into college, and they're gone. We just graduated something like 20 in June. So that number dips a little bit, but then our 30s and 40s, they're the next highest number, which makes sense. Those are the ones who are the parents of the kids and teens in our church. So it works. So we understand all that. And then, of course, then as the numbers, 60s a great group, and then a little bit lower in the 70s and 80s. So out of all the subgroups of our church, our kids and youth are the most numeric. And that's an awesome thing. You get that, right? How amazing it is. It's also beautiful to see the generational balance in our church, that we've got numbers in all ages. The older ones need to help the younger ones. It doesn't matter if you're a senior, if you're family age, 20s, we need your help to be a part of this. We're right now in a mad search for a full-time children's pastor, and pray that the Lord will provide that in quick order, because we see the issue here, and we believe with all of our heart that compassion ministries and kids ministries are the key to this area. People want to find purpose through helping, and their kids are what they'll die for. And if we can elevate the level of that excellence to a community that needs Jesus, we really feel that this is a key area. So be in prayer for that. But also this morning, consider seeing Pastor Steve or Faith. If you are interested in being a helper in children's ministries, teaching a class, childcare, whatever it is, there's not a table for them. We don't have the generations ministries up here, but see Pastor Steve or Faith, and you can get your name into them. All right? Okay, let's go. Let's look into Esther this morning. Esther, I want to talk to you this morning about discovering and developing your true identity. How many have kept up with the Bible First Lifestyle reading? Okay, a few of you have. Have I talked to a lot of you? Most folks, as soon as I ask that question, they go, oh, well, I'm doing okay. And they don't want to make eye contact with me. Listen, here's the big mistake you make. Oh, I'm already behind. I'll just quit and wait till next year. Don't do it. It's okay. Just jump in where we are and just keep going. It's all right. I guarantee you, the Word will be here next year. We'll do it again and again and again and again, because this is our foundation. This is life. And so just jump in where we are, get back on track. It's okay, and find yourself getting consistent again. Well, this week we found ourselves in Esther and 1st and 2nd Timothy. I wanted to talk to you about Esther this morning. I don't remember the last time I did a message on Esther. But this is a phenomenal book. It's the only book for you trivia buffs that does not mention the name of God in the book. I mean, the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. But I guarantee you, God is all over the book as He's arranging and moving and working and strategizing. And Esther's essence, the essence of the book is knowing your true identity and living faithful to that identity, even when your position changes. All of us have positions, and I'll explain that as I go through the message this morning. But we all have an identity. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God has given you a new identity. You're a new person. With that new personhood comes new behaviors. We do things different now. We think different now. That's what the word repentance means. Think differently. You were thinking one way, and now you're thinking a different way. That's repentance. Now your behavior follows that thinking. So you do things different, you think different, you treat others different. You approach life different. You approach your work different. You approach your hobbies different. You approach your family different. You approach your friends different. It's different when you receive a new identity in Christ. And that's really where we struggle. We struggle with falling back into the practices of the old identity, and we struggle coming out of that into the new identity. Let me first tell you, take just a moment for some of you that haven't read, and I know we have some new people to the faith in our church that maybe haven't read Esther before, and maybe you were a little bit behind in the reading and didn't read it this week. Let me just give you a brief summary of the story of Esther. Okay, the kingdom of Judah has been taken captive by the Babylonian Persians. So they're captive, and they've been there for quite a while. King Xerxes is now the Persian king, and he's got a queen. Her name is Vashti. And Vashti is called by the king to come and present herself to all the king's friends because she is so gorgeous. But apparently Vashti's gone through this song and dance before, and she doesn't feel like coming. She doesn't want to present herself. She doesn't want to be paraded in front of everybody. So she says, nope, not coming, king. Sorry, not today. Well, that doesn't please the king. So he says, fine, you're not the queen anymore. And he decides she's out. You're done. Now, I'm paraphrasing. You get that right. So you're out. You're done. I want a new queen. And so Xerxes says, go throughout the land, tells his servants, find me all the beautiful women you can find, and I'm going to see which one pleases me. And so they do. And they go out and they gather lots and lots and lots of girls and women into his courts, and they prepare them and they make them all as beautiful as they can. And one girl, a Jewish girl named Esther, pleases him the most. She's gorgeous. She's apparently wise and shrewd. She was raised by her older cousin Mordecai, who is a faithful man of God, and he teaches her the ropes of life. And so she's learned well from Mordecai. So Esther pleases him, and he decides to make her his queen. Now, what Esther does, though, is she doesn't tell him she's a Jew, because the Jews are the captives of the nation. So she keeps that quiet. So Xerxes takes her in, and she becomes the queen. Well, she's got position now. In the meantime, Mordecai is at the city gates, as he hangs out there a lot, and he overhears a plot from some of the wicked men of the city that they're going to kill Xerxes, the king. Mordecai hears about it. He knows that he's got somebody in high places. He tells Esther. Esther communicates that. Xerxes is saved. Plot is thwarted. But that whole thing is written down in the records of the annals of Xerxes' kingdom. There's another guy in the kingdom. His name is Haman. He's a leader. He has done a good job. And Xerxes wants to elevate Haman and to make him, he wants to honor him and tell him how much he appreciates him. And so Haman gets all kinds of praise, and Haman gets paraded through the city, and everybody says, you know, oh, Haman, you're so great, except for one guy. Guess who it is? Mordecai. Mordecai's not having it. Esther's cousin. He's at the city gate. Haman comes by. Everybody bows down. Not Mordecai. He's not doing it. He's not going to bow down. How do you think that made Haman feel? Not good. He's ticked. says, I'll show you. And what he does is he devises a plan, gets Xerxes' permission to annihilate the Jews. He builds a gallows 75 feet high, and his plan is he's going to hang Mordecai on that gallows and destroy all the Jews. Well, of course, that plan is revealed, and Mordecai says, now what are we going to do? Ah, I've got a friend in high places. So he goes to Esther, tells her about it, and says, Esther, you got to help us. The nation's going to get wiped out. You're a Jew. What's going to happen to you? You've got to do something. God has put you in a place, probably the most famous verse in Esther, and a lot of people's favorite verses. Esther was placed in that position for such a time as this. God had a plan. At the risk of her life, Esther goes before the king. Because if you went before the king without his permission, without being summoned, and he refused you, death penalty. So Esther is risking her life to go before the king and to make a request. Well, but he likes her. And so he receives her, and she says, I've got a request of you, but let me prepare you a dinner first. As she's preparing the dinner, Xerxes comes, and she says, invite Haman too. That thrills Haman. He doesn't know she's a Jew, and he's thinking, this is the coolest thing ever. I get invited to the dinner by the queen, and nobody else got invited but me. Now his head's really huge. But Esther doesn't tell the king what she wants that meal. She says, come back another day. I'll do this all over again. Then I'll make my request. In the meantime, Xerxes can't sleep one night, and he says, I can't sleep. Maybe I'll go read something. So he goes and reads the records of his kingdom. And he comes across this story of a guy named Mordecai who saved his life by revealing the plot. So he says, I got to do something for this guy. So he goes to Haman and he says, Haman, what should be done for the man that I want to honor? Haman thinks he's talking about him. And so he thinks, this is the coolest thing ever. I get to go to the dinner with Queen Esther. Now he wants to honor me. He says, here's what we ought to do. You ought to put the royal robe on him. You ought to put him on a royal horse and parade him around the city and make everyone praise him. And Xerxes says, that's a great idea. You put the robe on Mordecai. You put him on the horse. And you parade him around the city. How many know that? That ticked Haman off even more. Having to lead around his enemy up on the horse. Well, finally Esther has the second meal, and she discloses the plot to kill her and her people. Haman realizes he's been caught red-handed in this thing. And in the process of Haman trying to beg Esther for mercy, the king walks in and sees him like on top of her, kind of begging her. And Xerxes thinks now he's trying to molest her. And immediately he sends Haman to the gallows. And then he gives the nation of Israel all kinds of freedom and authority. And they can practice their faith any way they want to. And this is where the holiday, the Jewish holiday of Purim, comes from. Anybody heard of Purim? Okay, that gets celebrated every year, even today, by the Jews. And the word Purim comes from the word pur, which is to cast a lot, which is what Haman did. He cast a lot to see when he was going to destroy the Jews, but Esther and Mordecai thwarted that plan, and so the Jews celebrate even today the holiday of Purim because of what Esther did. Okay, I took 10 minutes. I told you the story. Now let me give you principles. Really? Okay, fine. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a phenomenal story in the Bible, but let me give you four principles, and then we can go to the tables. Number one, Esther realized the difference between her identity and her position. Crucial. She knew she was a Jewess. She also was the queen. And she understood the difference between those two. And it's important that we understand the difference between our Christian identity and whatever position we have. And sometimes it gets blurry. And the scripture says in Esther 2:17-20, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen. But Esther kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Esther was a slave girl. Now she's a queen. She was in bondage. Now she's got authority. You were once lost. Now you're found. You were once tied in sin. Now you're set free. You were once a child of the world. Now you're a child of God. You've got a different position now. Or rather, you've got a different identity now. But all of us have different positions. Some of you are white collar. Some of you are blue collar. Some of you are professional people. Some of you are have different vocations. Some of you are very highly educated. Some of you are not really educated. Some of you are very wealthy. Some of you are wish you were very wealthy. We all have different positions. Some of you are different ethnic backgrounds. And I love our church because of the mix that we have. We all have different positions. You say, well, Pastor, my ethnicity is not really my position, is it? Well, not in the strictest form, but what I'm trying to get at is this. Your identity as a Christian trumps all of that. All of it. Your identity as a Christian trumps your color. It trumps your ethnicity. It trumps your finances. It trumps your job. It trumps where you live. Your Christianity is the number one identity above all of that. It has to, and it gets confusing for us. I was horrified to hear this when I was traveling in Africa to find out during the Rwandan genocide that there were Hutus and Tutsis worshiping in the same church until the tribal pressure came and they began to kill each other in the same church because their tribal affiliation trumped their Christian identity. And it was disaster. Folks, you're a Christian first before you're Asian. You're a Christian first before you're white. You're a Christian first before you're black. You're a Christian first before you're Hispanic. You're a Christian first before you're an engineer. You're a Christian first before you're a teacher. You're a Christian first before you're a parent. You're a Christian first before you're a student. Your identity trumps everything. You follow me, right? Because sometimes we get that confused. And this is important because as we live our true identity has to be lived wherever we are. Esther was a Jew, but she was the queen. And she never lost her sense of who she was, even though her position had changed. We grow in our identity through our groups in common, and that's crucial that we do that. Have you realized that that's your true identity first? Or is your job first? Is that how you identify yourself? Well, I'm a teacher. I'm a computer software analyst. I'm an engineer. I'm a whatever you are. Is that how you identify yourself? Or I'm a father. I'm a mother. I'm a student. I'm this color. I'm that color. All that is secondary. That is what I'll call positional, where your identity is in Christ. And that's why the body of Christ is the most awesome and precious thing ever. Because everybody in the room puts aside all that other stuff and we just say, we're the family of God. That's what makes us different. Number two, Mordecai understood that a position could be leveraged for good purposes. Mordecai understood that a position could be leveraged for good purposes. Esther 4:14. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. How many know positions are a gift? They are, right? We should not. When I say they're secondary to our identity, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying that they're secondary to your Christian identity. But your positions are awesome. They're powerful. They're useful. They're strategic. And here's what I know. God has you right where you are because that's where He wants you to be. And He's got you there, not so you can make a paycheck, not so you can earn, you know, letters by your name, not so that you can move up in your company. He's got you there to be a missionary. That's why He's got you there. He's got you there so He can use you in the best way He can use you. That's why Esther was where she was. You think God didn't know that there'd be a little girl who'd be born and she'd grow up to be gorgeous and the king would have eyes for her? You think God didn't know all that? God's plan is intact. God knows what He's doing. And God always has a plan. And you're in it. I'm in it. We're all in His plan. And He's got positions for us. Will we understand that that position can be leveraged? Your position today can be leveraged for the kingdom of God. The question is are we using our position to leverage the kingdom of God? Are we there thinking identity first, position second, And then when we get up and go to work every day, are we thinking, I'm here for God's glory. I'm here to do His work. I'm here for the kingdom. Oh, yeah. I get a paycheck. That's secondary. How cool is it to get paid to be a missionary? People tell me that all the time. Pastor, you get paid to be a pastor? You just get to spend all day reading the Bible. And is that all you do? I get that. What do you guys do anyway? It seems like you only work for an hour on Sunday morning. Then what do? You're paid to be a pastor, a missionary too. You're paid to be a minister too. It's just that your field is just in a different place than mine. Your field is wherever it is you are every day. And it could be your home in your neighborhood. It's your office, wherever it is. And your sermons are preached in a little different way. Your sermons may be preached more lifestyle than verbal, depending on the situation. Your sermons may be lived out maybe more than verbal. But you get it. You're in your ministry too. We are therefore what? Christ's ambassadors. Remember? We went through 2 Corinthians. It's awesome for me to understand and see what God is doing in other places around the world. What God is doing in our nation's capital. Right now, our politics are crazy. Can I guarantee you one thing? We have got born-again believers serving in the halls of the White House and the Capitol building right now, because that's where God's positioned them so that they can leverage that position for His glory. They're there. I know they're there. We've got a former Stanford student that spent years in our church who's there right now and can tell us so. God is working. The question is He working through you in your position? Because you've understood your identity is first. I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again son or daughter of God, and now I'm in this place to be used by Him. You can leverage your position. Number three, Esther was willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of her people. She said this, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my handmaids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go before the king, even though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." She was willing to give her life. Sometimes we're not so willing to give our life. Sometimes we're a little nervous even to give a reputation. We're a little so nervous to lose a friend if we step out, and we're nervous they might not receive us if they, hear the gospel. Folks, one of our markers is sacrifice, isn't it? We realize that this Christian life costs. But we got to be willing to pay whatever it costs. Because there's a dying world out there that God has put us in position to save. And if we don't save them, or rather if we don't communicate how to be saved, how are they going to know? How are they going to know? We've got a new identity. That's one of our markers. We go out as family. That's one of our markers. We have a purpose to reach people. And it's going to cost. That's our fourth marker. We can't be afraid of the cost. I love Esther's statement. Fast and pray, and I'm going to do it. And if I die, I die. But maybe we have a little different perspective than she does, don't we? How can you scare us with heaven? If I die, I die. That sounds like win-win to me. If we serve Christ, we serve Him here. If we meet Him in the air, or if we meet Him face to face, so be it. It's a win-win to us. The only thing we can't do, church, is to be silent. That's the only thing we can't do. That's the one thing. If Esther was silent, nothing changes. If Mordecai is silent, nothing changes. We've got to live and speak as a result of being in our position. It's going to cost. Last point, we've got to go to the tables. Because Esther stayed true to her identity, her people were blessed. Esther 8, "For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationalities became Jews too. They celebrated then. They're still celebrating today. This great holiday of Purim, when Esther stood in the gap and she used her position based on her identity to save people. A lot of us aren't able to see the long story of your work. We don't always see that. I read this week a book by John Piper, who actually said, God purposely doesn't show you all of the fruit of your life because he wants to keep you dependent on him. I found that interesting. That we'll never even know really how much fruit our life has brought until we get to heaven. Sometimes we get a glimpse, and in a couple of cases I've been able to have a glimpse that I rejoice in all the time. In high school, I had a friend, or have a friend, we're still friends. Her name is Monique. And we were friends, and not girlfriend, boyfriend type thing, just friends. And so we would talk and going through high school, and she, through just sharing the gospel with her, she decided to accept Christ. How great is that? She accepted Jesus, and then she brought some friends with her, and those friends accepted Jesus. And then she started seeing a guy who went to another local high school. His name was Doug, and Doug accepted Jesus. Now, Doug is a great athlete. And so Doug and Monique started serving Christ, and Doug started moving up the ranks of professional baseball, and he played something like 10, 12 years of professional baseball. He was even a reliever for the Giants from 97 to 2000. If you know the name Doug Henry at all, the name might ring a bell from those days. Doug continued to lead chapels, to continue to minister to other athletes, to share Jesus amongst the ball players, people that I would never get a chance to reach. I would love to be able to reach those guys, but God knows I'd be searching autographs instead of trying to give them the gospel. I just get starstruck like a 10-year-old when I get around these guys, even though they're as old as my son. But Doug could do that. And he began to share the gospel. In 2015, he was a coach of the Kansas City Royals. They won the World Series, gave him a platform to share more of the gospel. He's still in Major League Baseball, coaching in the AAA levels. Who knew that through a conversation with a high school friend, God would give the benefit of being able to see a trace of, this is what God will do when someone takes their identity, uses their position, and then let God take off with it. Many of you probably have never seen or have the ability to see the long-term effects of your life in somebody else's life. I don't have a lot of those. That's just one instance. But look what God does when you give him your life, when you live your identity truly in whatever position you're in, even though it might cost you something, and you can celebrate what God will do with your work. That's powerful. Amen? God has put us on this planet at this time, in this culture, in this demographic, for such a time as this. You're here for a reason. I ask myself that all the time. Why did you put the son of a construction worker, a general contractor, who knows nothing about technology, in white-collar Silicon Valley? It doesn't seem like a fit to me. I belong in the East Bay, where there's more blue-collar workers. Not in tech land. But God says, for such a time as this, this is what I want. Okay. Yes, sir. Here's what we're going to do. You may not know why you're here. You may have questions about that, but here's what I know. You're here. You're here. And you have an identity. You are a son and daughter of Jesus Christ. As a result of that identity, you can take that identity in whatever position you're in and use that for his glory. It might cost you. But even though it costs you, if you'll be faithful, God will give you cause to celebrate. And he'll give you cause to celebrate even for eternity when souls come into his kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray and thank God for this morning. And we're going to go to the tables. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for this morning and for this group, this church I love so much. God, I was almost wiping away tears this morning watching the young people lead worship, hearing Deanna's testimony, hearing the young people sing even after the worship team stopped singing. Oh, God, what a great family you've given us. But, Lord, you've not given us a great family in order to put walls around it and protect it from anything that might come in. You've given us this great family to go out and be contagious and take the beauty and the love and the closeness and the support and the just the bond of the grace of Jesus out to a world who knows nothing of this. God, I pray that you would use us this week. Take us out, Father, in such a time as this. Wherever the position is that we're in, whatever it costs, let us live true to the identity as a Christian so that people can be saved and that we can rejoice together. Father, I give you praise. I give you honor and glory in the precious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. 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 Praise his name. Leaders, if you would go to the tables right now.